We are talking about New Calvinism. How many Calvinists in the room? How many Arminians in the room? How many don't like those terms? Nowadays, you can be a Calvinist and pretty much believe anything you want. So we want to talk about this issue of New Calvinism. It's been around for a while. 2007, it got pushed out to the forefront. 2008, when a fellow by the name of Colin Hansen, you all probably don't recognize his name, but you all recognize the name of his book, Young, Restless, and Reformed. That was kind of the first introduction to the world that there's this new movement, call it today New Calvinism. The following year, Time magazine said New Calvinism is one of the 10 most influential ideas in the world in 2009. I think that's probably because some of the New Calvinists at that point in time were the noisiest in the world. And it's not always the most or the best that get attention, it's the noisiest, and they were being pretty noisy back then. Who are some of the adherents? You have a list of them. You have to understand a little bit. Kevin DeYoung, one of the new Calvinists, said, "We have all the problems that any movement has. For starters, no one knows who we is." So, you know, we are the new Calvinists. Who is the we? Nobody's quite sure. It's a very fluid movement. There's really not a position. It is a spectrum of positions. If you're an old Calvinist, a lot of them argue that the new Calvinists don't know what Calvinism is all about, and there's some truth to that. Some of the new Calvinists say we aren't new Calvinists, we're just Calvinists. Nothing new about us, we believe the same thing that Calvin believed. Or some of the older theologians, especially Jonathan Edwards. He's the hero of a number of them. But some of the popular adherents, you have the list there, John Piper, Wayne Grudem. Grudem leads the way in prophecy. We'll talk about that. D.A. Carson. Carson is very typical of the new Calvinists. He says, "I have no spiritual gifts," from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "but I believe they're valid for today." Problem is, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's hard to say the gifts are for today, but I don't have any, because chapter 12 says these gifts are given to every Christian. So if they're valid for today, you have to have at least one of them in order for 1 Corinthians 12 to be true, but he doesn't worry too much about that. Timothy Keller, some of the New Yorkers can fill us in on him better. Kevin DeYoung, Al Mohler is on the more conservative side of this movement. Mark Driscoll is on the less conservative side. And then a string of others. So what is New Calvinism? We need to contrast new and old. So the conservative old Calvinists, now there were some liberal old Calvinists, particularly around the end of the 19th and into the early 20th century. So there was, you know, the liberal fundamentalist debates were not taking place just in Baptist circles. They were taking place in Presbyterian circles too. But a conservative old Calvinist was essentially a fundamentalist. There were some truths of Scripture that he was going to hold to, and he was not going to give up on those in any way, shape, or form. And so out of the Presbyterian Church came a number of the early fundamentalists in this fundamentalist debate. New Calvinism, however, is missional. And you have to kind of understand what that term means, and we'll hit that before too long. They're not terribly concerned about biblical truth as much as they are as the connection of biblical truth to the culture. And when you get into them dealing with the culture, old Calvinists tended to be separated from the culture or in desire of redeeming the culture. When the Puritans came over from England, their goal was to create the city on the hill, the light from which God's word would spread to the world and the kingdom would come. And in, if you study early Massachusetts history, they created their own culture. And if you were going to move to Massachusetts, you better fit into their culture, or it was, you know, fines, imprisonment, banishment, whatever. The new Calvinism wants to change the culture. They want to redeem the culture around us. And if you're amillennial or postmillennial, that's appropriate thinking. Old Calvinism left the cities. New Calvinism is going back to the cities. That, I think, is a good thing. We fundamentalists had a tendency to flee the cities. We abandoned the inner cities. Churches moved out to the suburbs, and we gave up the inner city. Old Calvinism was cessationist. The gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 ended somewhere in the neighborhood of 90 to 100 AD, and there's debate over why and exactly when, but they were cessationists. Those gifts are not for us today. New Calvinists are not cessationists. They're continuationists. Old Calvinism was separatist. New Calvinism is inclusive. Pretty much under the old Calvinism, if you weren't a Presbyterian, you just didn't know what Calvinism was all about. Baptists did not make good Calvinists. We tended to be a little bit Reformed, but even in the historic days of Reformed Baptist movements, they never did quite fit in to a thoroughly Reformed position because we never could convince ourselves that babies ought to be baptized. So the old Calvinists tended to be denominational. New Calvinists are not concerned about denomination. You can be a charismatic, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a historic premillennialist, an amillennialist, a continuationist, a cessationist. You can be baptized babies, you can be baptized adults. They're even tolerant of mysticism. The one thing that New Calvinism has no time for is dispensationalism. So most of us here would not be welcome in the New Calvinist camp. There are some good things in New Calvinism. It has a strong complementarian flavor as opposed to egalitarianism. They do pretty strongly stand for male leadership in the churches, male leadership in the home. Now again, this is a movement of spectrum. So there are some strong complementarians out there. But there are also some guys who are toying with egalitarianism in the new Calvinism, and there's some internecine battles. It's okay. They reject some of the cultural problems that we have today. They are, for the most part, opposed to homosexuality. They are, for the most part, opposed to abortion. They embrace the essential place of the local church as opposed to denominational headquarters. They tend to be a little more independent than the old denominational Calvinists, although this has created some problems. And they love to talk about being gospel-centered and cross-centered, which, I mean, that. Certainly we want to be focused on gospel, and certainly we want to believe in the cross, but this creates some problems as they flesh this out. So some of the problems of New Calvinism, they are mission-driven, including what they view as a missional attack on social evils. Some of them have gone so far as to declare that if you are not out trying to right the social ills of this day, you have ceased to preach the gospel. If all you want to do is get people saved spiritually, you're not doing your job. They are interdenominational, and that has routinely created problems. Fundamentalism started out as an interdenominational movement, and it couldn't hold that group of people together. They ended up splitting into denominational groups. It's just kind of hard for baby baptizers and adult baptizers to work together without some kind of conflict along the way. And there's all kinds of conflicts in New Calvinism. Some of the more mature New Calvinists are very concerned that this whole movement is going to fracture and shatter. They include charismatics. and non-charismatics. They can get along because they argue that these are not issues that affect the gospel. They publish books. I mean, actual print books. And so they are active in this, and something we should be doing more of. They've got hundreds of bloggers, all kinds of social media activists. They are very much into the media of the day. Some of them desperately want to be accepted into the traditional Reform Club, probably the more right-wing of the New Calvinists. The traditional Reform Club generally doesn't want anything to do with it. Now, their gospel-centeredness. It's one thing to talk about the gospel and say that the gospel is the center of everything we do. But there are some significant problems in New Calvinism. For instance, in their bibliology, they continue the charismatic gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. And one of the biggest ones is prophecy, which of course means new revelation. So part of the gospel is continuing revelation through the Holy Spirit. And Paul talked about continuing revelation in Galatians. And when he tied it to the gospel, he said, if somebody brings a new message concerning the gospel, don't welcome him into your club. He's a heretic. And so when you have continuationism with an emphasis on the gospel, you open the door to creating a different gospel, a new gospel. They have a problem with hermeneutics. Now, this is Old Calvinism as well as New Calvinism. There's a tendency to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. Can't do that. It's a hermeneutical faux pas. Can't interpret the Old Testament in light of the New because the New wasn't written when the Old Testament was. And so the Old Testament saints only had the Old Testament. And what something meant in the Old Testament is still what it has to mean to a New Testament reader. He can't go back and change the meaning of the Old Testament based on something you find in the New Testament. It might expand the meaning, but you can't change the meaning. In soteriology, I mentioned this emphasis on gospel-centeredness has included not only a spiritual change, but a material change. If you are not changing the culture, you're not preaching the gospel. Now, I think when somebody gets saved, their life is going to change. I think when their life changes, the lives of some of those around them are going to change. But that's not what they mean by dealing with the culture and redeeming the culture. For you to preach the gospel, you got to get out on the streets, you got to march. You got to change the culture of the unbelievers while at the same time you're preaching the gospel. Typical Calvinism, they blur the distinction between Israel and the church, so that's nothing new. And as in Old Calvinism, they tend to ignore distinctions between the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit's work in this dispensation because they don't like dispensationalism. Why the sudden and seemingly sizable growth of New Calvinism? Religion, particularly in the West, has been in decline for several decades. Most of us who have been around for a few years have watched that and decried that and wondered, what are we going to do about that? Leading evangelicals in the late 20th century, early 20th century, were... too many of them were preaching a feel-good gospel. Purpose of Christianity is to make you happy. Purpose of Christianity is to make you, for some of them, wealthy. There was an easy believism. Just, you know, trust God. Don't worry about how you live after that. Nothing has to change. It might. We hope it does. But if it doesn't, don't worry about it. And there were numbers of churches that began to shift more and more in that direction, leaving people in the church with a choice. Either God is for you in your terms. So God is whatever you want him to be. You want to be wealthy? then God's going to make you wealthy. Want to be happy? God's the guy to go to. Whereas on the other side, there were some people who began to argue, you know, God's not really in this for us. God is in this for God. And our job is to please God. It's not God's job to please us. And there became a division. There began to be a division between some of these broader church movements, denominational differences, between these people who were wanting to feel good, using believism, prosperity gospel, and those who were looking more at the God as we think of Him. And as that division became more and more evident, numbers of young men began looking towards some of the historical theological positions and began to settle into Calvinism as the remedy for this feel good, everybody's got to be happy, everybody's got to be wealthy kind of Christianity. And at about the same time, some pretty strong Calvinists, people like Piper and others, Moeller, began to gain the ascendancy in the media. They're the ones with the blogs. They're the ones that were sending out the tweets on a regular basis. They had captured the Christian media and were using it for their own purposes, for their own message. And so Reformed theology in the minds of many of the young people, young men, particularly young men interested in ministry or at least interested seriously in Christianity, they picked Reformed theology because it does, in its system, set forth a compelling biblical rationale for not trusting yourself, but trusting God. Because in classic Reformed theology, you have got to trust God for your salvation because He's the one who decides whether you're going to get saved or not. It has nothing to do with your faith. And so for them, that system seemed to be working very well. And so numbers of young men moved in that direction. Now, I got lots of material, not a lot of time. So one problem has been leadership failure. And I don't want to go very far into this. You can get out on the internet and find all kinds of things. The New Calvinism made some really bad choices early on about who was going to be in charge, who was going to take leadership. I think some of that comes from the pride of being the new and improved Reformed theology. We're better than the old Calvinists. We know more. We're smarter. Since I'm smarter, I must be wiser. Number of its leaders were uneducated. They hadn't been to seminary. Some of them hadn't been to Bible college. They had no formal training, but they were placed in positions of leadership, and so we had some problems. We all know Mark Driscoll, the cussing pastor, accused of spiritual abuse by his members up in the Northwest. He was accused of misogyny, the way he talked about women. The left accused him of homophobia. He was a plagiarizer. He misused church funds. When he wrote his book, he took $25,000 out of the church funds and he bought his book, multiple copies of his book, to try and push his book up the ranks of the bestsellers list. His church got so disturbed and disgusted with some of his activities that in 2014, Mars Hill just ceased to exist. Just went out of business. Fired the pastor and disbanded. His network did pretty much the same thing a year following, 2015. Just Mars Hill Network ceased to exist. One man, this is the problem with gurus, one man built the church, built the network, collapsed it all. Here's the problem. Where is Mark Driscoll now? He went to Arizona, started Trinity Church, and was welcomed by the new Calvinists across the Southwest. So he destroys a church, destroys a network of churches, goes a few states away, starts the same thing all over, only worse. In his new church, there are no elders. One of the problems of the old church is Driscoll had elders. They had the authority to fire Driscoll. You go to his new church, and it's a little hard to find any specific information like a constitution, but it appears as if he's the elder. So he makes decisions. There are some funny things. There's one family in the church, had been pretty loyal, but their son kissed Driscoll's daughter, and so he booted them out of the church because of that discretion, indiscretion. The church is heavily secured. There is video and audio coverage of the entire church campus. So if we were holding this meeting at his church, there would be somebody in the control center who would be seeing all of us and listening to everything going on in this room. They even have this outdoors. And so when you're walking from one building to another or walking out to the parking lot, they can see you, they can hear you. Nobody can serve in the church until you sign a non-disclosure agreement. That nothing that you hear or see, you will reveal. He has yet to put forth a budget or a financial statement. You have similar problems with James McDonald. You've got a problem with Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler put a woman under church discipline because she separated from her pedophile husband. And this is part of the misogyny accusation that comes towards some of the new Calvinists. Just because he's a pedophile doesn't mean you can't continue to live with him as husband and wife. R.C. Sproul Jr. was defrocked for pastoral abuse, heresy, tax fraud. And immediately became part of a new Calvinist church. Was, I guess if you've been defrocked, you get refrocked. He was given his ordination back and continues to serve. So there are some significant problems that have taken place among some of these new Calvinist leaders. Josh Harris, you know, he succeeds C.J. Mahaney at SGM. Mahaney is booted because of some significant issues, and Harris becomes the leader. He finally resigns to go to seminary. He hasn't been through any formal training, but he's the head of a significant group of churches and organizations. As a result of his seminary training, he's left the ministry, divorced his wife, and rejected Christianity pretty much in total. Now, we could probably name this many and more fundamentalist leaders with similar problems. In our group, however, I would suggest that those are few and far between. And among our churches, we don't let someone like this leave one church and then immediately go to another and pick up where they left off. Most of our kinds of people are a little smarter than that. And I think maybe new Calvinists are beginning to get a little smarter in this area as well. The problem is that it was pride and kind of a business model where I see a guy with potential, I'll bring him under my wing, I'll teach him what he needs to know, I'll give him the skills that he needs, and then I'll put him out to work. If you do that in the business world and a business office collapses or one of your stores goes out of business because of poor management, that's one thing. When you do that in a church and you destroy a church and destroy people's lives within that church, it's a whole other matter. They are eclectic. New Calvinists were criticized early on because they included people like T.D. Jakes. Jakes doesn't like this concept of Trinity. Thinks that that's just Greek philosophy. Rick Warren, C.J. Mahaney, all of these people were viewed as heroes by numbers in the new Calvinists, and so more Reformed more traditional Reformed people were criticizing, and critical, rightly so, of some of these people. There is a concern among the new Calvinists that they not become legalists, because the old Calvinists still believe in the law. As dispensationalists, we would disagree with that. But the new Calvinists said, we don't want to come under the law. And so numbers of them have come to the conclusion that the only thing I cannot do is something explicitly rejected by Scripture. So there's nothing in the Bible about tattoos. I'm free to get all the tattoos I want. Most of them would argue there's nothing in the Bible about social drinking. What you find in Scripture is opposition to drunkenness, so social drinking is just fine. Some of them have gone so far as to say there's nothing in the Bible about pornography. I can't commit adultery, so I can't act on my lust, but I can feed it. Now that's a hermeneutical issue. Because I would argue that when we have principles in Scripture, we should be applying those principles to various areas of our lives. And I think there's enough principle in Scripture to basically say, the Bible says you can't look at a Playboy magazine. I think we can say that pretty authoritatively. But because Scripture doesn't address Playboy, doesn't talk about Playboy, then you're free to look at it. Tim Keller, in New York, argues that the gospel has to be contextualized out of sensitivity to the culture. Now, I understand, in different cultures, we have to approach how we deliver the message a little differently. I understand that. You go to places like Africa, and there the story is big. I have trouble when I teach in Africa because I'm a linear thinker. Roman numeral 1, capital A, number 1. Got all that. My notes are all outlined. I don't have, you know, occasional story I throw in once in a while, but I mean, it's linear. I'm going from point A to point B. Here's how we get there. We had a teacher at Maranatha years ago who had been a missionary most of his life in Africa. Students loved him, but they hated his classes. He told stories. And they were fun, but the students would sit out there and say, okay, what do I need to know for the test? Well, what I told you. You told us a bunch of stories. Right. In Africa, they all got the message. In America, nobody knew where he was going or coming from. So I understand that this idea of contextualization has some legitimacy to it. We do have to understand our crowd. I don't use theological jargon when I'm talking with my grandkids. They don't get it. But the argument here is that you have to be sensitive to your culture and you have to reflect the thinking of your culture. So, for instance, Keller argues, and he has said this numbers of times, there might be a trap door for the final salvation of the lost. Just before a lost person gets cast into hell, there might be this other way out. On the rare occasion when he's asked, on what basis do you think that? It just seems to be the fair thing to do. It's a reflection of our culture, because our culture today does not want people to be judged for wrongdoing. So if you get arrested in New York City, for instance, theoretically, no matter what the crime is, you pretty much get to walk free out on bail, and your bail is, you know, whatever you can afford, so it's a buck or two or nothing. And you just go back to doing what you were doing. And so that's kind of the mentality. So we have to adjust our gospel to that. There's a significant admiration of the Puritans, especially Jonathan Edwards. When John Piper wrote Desiring God, he has 87 references in his book to Jonathan Edwards. He has 20 references to happiness, He has one reference to obedience in that book, by the way. That's free. So they like the Puritans. Now, they like the Puritan theology. For the most part, they're not real big about Puritan lifestyle. One former new Calvinist who has gone back to old Calvinism wrote in his blog, he said, "I switched from new Calvinism to old Calvinism because I ended up concluding that the only value of new Calvinism was I could drink beer at the bar and ogle the girls." And his blog was about the fact that he concluded that that wasn't very spiritual. And if he had to give that up, he was pretty much giving up new Calvinism. So it comes back to this idea of I'm free to do whatever I want. I can smoke, I can look at worldly magazines, I can watch adult movies, I can dress immodestly, I can use crude language, like some of their pastors. Punk rock and hip-hop music is big. And if you say anything about those, then you have become the legalist. Because where can you give me a chapter and a verse that says I can't use hip-hop music in my church? They have a soteriocentric focus. This is essentially a carryover of old Calvinism, because in old Calvinism, the focus is on the salvation of the elect. Everything God does in Calvinism centers around his choice of who's going to be saved and then how he's going to save them. You go all the way back to the decrees in the past, and they are centered on how God's going to save the elect. And the debate is the order of the decrees and all that kind of stuff, which it's a little hard to find the decrees in Scripture or a discussion of God actually establishing those decrees in eternity past. But it has to be there because it fits their system very nicely. I also love Hebrews 5, 8, and then on into early chapter 6. Because the writer of Hebrews emphasizes there that a continued focus on the gospel, on your salvation, is a sign of immaturity. So when somebody talks to me about gospel-centeredness, I say, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and see what the writer of Hebrews says. You got to get past the gospel. You know, the gospel gets you from outside the family of God, inside the family of God. But the problem is too many people are living right by that line. I'm saved. Praise God. I'm glad for that. But there's this core of Christian living that should be at the center of our lives, but they're out here on the edge, just across the line from their old days, living very much like their old days. And the writer of Hebrews says that's an immature Christian. Yes, they're a believer, but they've got to grow up because there's more to the Christian life than just getting saved. They have a biased hermeneutic. This is basically the same as old Calvinism. The gospel is the proper interpretive center for understanding everything. Everything has to be studied in Scripture from the basis of God's electing of certain lost individuals. This principle was promoted by Luther, part of the Reformation, and it forced him to his spiritualizing or allegorical interpretation, which, by the way, was a conflict of his own convictions, and he indicated that. One of the things I had to do for my PhD dissertation was basically read Luther. That guy, he must have had an army of secretaries. Seems like he recorded every little burp and hiccup that came out of his mouth. Thousands upon thousands of pages when nobody had a computer, nobody had a typewriter, everybody was writing this down by hand. And he struggles kind of in the middle of his life, because there's early Luther, which is pretty Calvinistic, and then there's late Luther, who's pretty Lutheran, and then there's middle Luther, who's sort of a mix. He's making those shifts in thinking. And he struggles with this idea that his system of understanding, especially prophecy, and the relationship between Israel and the church, led him to some conclusions that fit his theology, but he struggled to make the text of Scripture fit, and he acknowledges that problem, but he's more a systematic theologian than a biblical theologian, so he goes with the system and abandons interpretation appropriately in some places of Scripture. And so we hear today, frequently, gospel-centeredness. Tim Challies on his blog says, gospel-centeredness is all the rage today. We're told to live gospel-centered lives, pray toward a gospel-centered faith, to have gospel-centered humility, to be gospel-centered parents, to form gospel-centered churches, to have gospel-centered marriages, to say goodbye at gospel-centered funerals. The gospel must be central to all we do and all we are. So you have to ask the question, define for me your gospel. I preached a sermon 3 or 4 years ago in my church, my home church, on the problem of gospel-centeredness. Because I would argue that gospel, if you read through the New Testament and look at the concept of gospel, it is routinely the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you want a term for the totality of the teaching of Scripture to which we must hold, that term is not gospel, that term is the faith. We are to fight for the faith, not for the gospel. I had a number of people take me to task after church because of my argument was that the gospel is the outside of Christianity. It is the edge of Christianity. It is what gets you over the line from lost to saved. But if you stop at the gospel, you lose out on the heart of Christianity. You got to get further than that. You got to get past being saved and get into being sanctified. And it's the way terms get used. So if somebody tells you they're gospel-centered, don't jump on them. Say, oh, you're a new Calvinist. Don't say, oh, that's wonderful. Say, what do you mean by gospel? Because sometimes some people who believe, sort of like I believe, but haven't thought through the issue, they'll say, well, the gospel is everything in the Bible. Well, if that's their definition of gospel, that's fine. Then they're pretty much where I'm at. They're just using, I think, wrong terminology. New Calvinists are amillennial, postmillennial, and historic premillennialists. So you've got this broad mix of, you know, I had one guy tell me he's pro-millennial. He says, I don't know when it's going to happen, I'm just in favor of it. What they don't want, and they refuse to be, are dispensational premillennialists. See, a historic premillennialist doesn't believe in a millennium like we do. They believe Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom, but the historic premillennialist thinks that the millennium is just the church age on steroids. There's no special place for Israel in historic premillennialism. Because historic premillennialism is what the church basically taught prior to Augustine. He's the one that made the big shift to amillennialism. And while I hate to say it, most of the people in the early church, you read the early church fathers, they were anti-Semitic. Jews put Jesus on the cross. Because of that, in 70 AD, God judged the nation of Israel. They still didn't get the message, and so 50 years later, he judges them again. You know, at 70, they just lose Jerusalem. But in 120, they're thrown out of the land. They're driven out of Israel. They got what they deserved, was the feeling of most of the early church fathers. And this anti-Semitism continued in prophetic thinking. How could God still have a future for Israel? But that's been a historic church problem. That's nothing new to New Calvinism. What is somewhat new is that most of New Calvinism accepts some kind of a realized eschatology. Somehow or the other, the kingdom is here now. Not just this broad spiritual kingdom where God is sovereign and we are all in some way or the other in his domain. But the idea that we are right now in the millennial kingdom. If you're amillennialists, the church and the kingdom are the same. That's Augustine, that's Roman Catholic. After the Reformation, post-millennialism became very popular. We're going to bring in the kingdom. Most new Calvinists tend to be post-millennial, even if they aren't exactly sure that's their position, because their argument is we have to Christianize the world. Our job is to change the culture. Not just get people saved, but change the culture. When the Puritans came over from England to America, what did they want to do? Create the Christian culture. And their idea was, if we start it here, we can spread this throughout the world, and we'll bring in the kingdom. So our job is to institute the kingdom in some external form. And of course, the way you do that today is environmentalism. Hug a whale, hug a tree, cut down on your carbon usage, store your straws at home, don't throw them away. Whatever you can do to fix the environment, or you've got to be focused on social justice. I read a blog when the stuff around St. Louis was happening years ago, and one of my new Calvinist friends headed down there to join the Black Lives Matter movement and get out on the streets. And so he was protesting, and the police were there. And they said, you can protest on the sidewalk. You cannot protest in the street. If you step into the street, we'll arrest you. Don't want to impede traffic. You have a freedom to assemble. You just don't have freedom to assemble on the street. He stepped out into the street. He got arrested. He was thrown into jail. And he was bellyaching in his blog about his treatment. Spent his entire blog talking about how terrible it was to be arrested, how terrible it was to be fingerprinted, how terrible it was to be put into jail. And I wrote back a little note. And I said, I'm trying to find Paul's epistle to the discouraged. But I can't find it anywhere. Is this new revelation from you? Paul went to jail all the time, and what did he do? He rejoiced. Man, free room, free food, captive audience. Now, the impact of soteriocentrism on systematic theology. You cannot separate one area of theology from another. Now, we teach it that way. I understand that. I teach systematic theology. We do bibliology and theology proper and Christology. It's the only way we can figure it out. But you don't have the book of soteriology in the Bible. You don't have the book of Christology. You don't have the book of pneumatology. It is all interwoven in the pages of Scripture. We teach theology like it's, you know, breadsticks out of the basket. When really, theology is the noodles in the spaghetti. Each one rubbing up against the other. You can take a breadstick out without affecting any of the rest of the breadsticks in the basket, and we hope you do so. But when you pull out a strand of spaghetti, you cannot help but affect numerous other strands of spaghetti at the same time. That's genuine theology. They don't understand that. Michael Byrd is one of the systematic theologians of New Calvinism. He says, everything in systematic theology has to be understood according to a gospel-centered paradigm. He says, if the gospel is the anchor point for our study of God, we must start with the Trinity. Okay? That makes good logical sense. If everything is about God saving us, if everything is about God choosing who is going to be elect and who's not, and then bringing the elect to salvation, then it makes sense to start your theology with God. He goes on. We do not open our theological project with bibliology, study of Scripture, or a doctrine of Scripture, since that would make reasoning from Scripture our foundation. So his Christocentric approach to theology says, I can't have the Bible as the foundation of my theology. Because that would deny Christocentrism. And when you throw out the Bible as the foundation of your theology, with what are you left? My ideas. Now, that's generally okay with the first generation that does that. Because Burt is tied to his Presbyterianism. And he's not going to go very far away. But the second generation, they have no anchors left. And so in all of these movements that start with a little shift away from Scripture, like the New Evangelicals, the New Calvinists, and a whole bunch of others, the second generation is the most dangerous generation. Perseverance of the saints is an interesting discussion. Old Calvinists would go back to the Westminster Confession. When you talk to a good Presbyterian and ask him, what is the basis of your faith? They will routinely, if they're a good conservative Presbyterian, they will tell you, the Word of God is the foundation of my faith as interpreted by the Westminster Confession. So they not only have a Bible, they have a confession which to them defines what the Bible means. And they will routinely argue that the Bible and the Westminster Confession go hand in hand. They're completely in agreement with one another. And so you can usually get them to shift their allegiance to the Westminster Confession fairly easily. Okay. Westminster Confession says, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Old Calvinism generally does not view the perseverance of the saints as a human activity, but as God working in our lives. In other words, the God who saves us is the God who is going to save us. The God who brings us to salvation is the same God who is going to bring us through salvation to the final sanctification where we are in our glorified bodies in heaven. Wayne Grudem, however, is a new Calvinist. He says, one evidence of genuine faith is continuing in his word. That is, continuing to believe what he says and living a life of obedience to his command. So now who is keeping me saved? It's me being obedient to Scripture. John Piper said, election is unconditional. Glorification is conditional. That sounds an awful lot like Arminians. God saves me, but I can lose it. Because glorification is conditioned on me. Authority. I appreciate the fact that the new Calvinists argue for sola scriptura. The problem is they open the door to the addition of new scripture. So the question is, what does sola scriptura mean to a new Calvinist? It doesn't mean what we normally think of it. It is not adherence to the 66 books of the Bible that we argue are inspired and authoritative, because when you open the door to new revelation, you don't have a back cover on your Bible. So Wayne Grudem is kind of the leader of this. He argues that the spiritual gift of prophecy in the New Testament is a valid gift for today. But Grudem's been around long enough to know that some people who have claimed to be prophetic have missed the ball. Their prophecies didn't come true. And, you know, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, as the nation is getting ready to go into the land, he warns them. He said, people are going to come along, they're going to say, I'm a prophet. How do you tell if they're a prophet? Two ways. Does it come true? Is there fulfillment? That's why routinely throughout the prophets you see in a prophecy two sets of fulfillment points. There's usually a very quick fulfillment and then many times a long range fulfillment. You need that early fulfillment in order to convince the people, I am truly a prophet, so you can believe what I said about the long distance prophecy. Secondly, there's the test of doctrine. The guy might get the future right, but if his doctrine is bad, if he disagrees with the laws it's given to you, he's not a prophet, whether he gets his prophecy right or not. And what was the penalty for being a false prophet according to the law? You took that guy out. You eliminated false prophecy by killing the guy. He was executed. What is happening today? Grudem argues that the gifts are continuing. He redefines prophecy, however, and then he continues his argument based on a redefinition. He argues for what he calls an errant prophecy, or sometimes what they consider to be a faulty prophecy. In other words, your prophetic declaration is most of the time a Holy Spirit inspired interpretation of Scripture and application to today, which is what most of us do in our preaching. We try to interpret the passage and make application today. The difference is that we would argue that our interpretation and our application is not inspired in the same way as Scripture is inspired. We might argue that it is Holy Spirit driven because we want the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives, but we're not going to say that this has the same authority as Scripture. Grudem agrees with that. He agrees with us on that. Which, by the way, he's part of the Third Wave, and the Third Wave did not like Grudem because he was putting restrictions on what they were allowed to say as prophets. So he was pretty much rejected. But he has this idea of faulty prophecy where he takes a biblical term, prophecy, and for you to be a biblical prophet, you had to be right. There was no room for error in biblical prophecy. If you prophesied something was going to come true and it didn't, you were executed. Because you were introducing heresy into the nation of Israel. He argues prophets can be wrong. But it doesn't take away from the gift. He's redefining prophecy. And then arguing we can have prophets today. The downside then is that you can introduce new thinking into Christianity by means of prophecy because it's a Holy Spirit legitimate gift, even if that prophetic declaration is wrong. So it's wrong, but it's legit. How do you figure that one out? And then epistemology. There's a tendency on the part of new Calvinists to compromise the correspondence theory of truth, which I think if you're a Bible believer, fundamentalist, you're a correspondence. Correspondence theory of truth says truth corresponds with reality. So if I said there are Klingons in this universe, true or false? Doesn't match up with reality. Okay? Now, if a Klingon showed up, then we would say, oh, okay, they're here. But correspondence theory of truth says that reality and declarations, if they match up, that's truth. So if I tell you that the Cubs are going to win this year, you might say there's an element of truth there. If I said the Cubs won last year, they took the title. They were the world champions last year. What would you say? In what world do you live? Doesn't correspond with truth. The Gospel Coalition's theological vision for ministry says that they hold a chastened correspondence theory. They go on to say, we deny the possibility of purely objective knowledge. We can never know truth without an element of subjectivity. You cannot say absolutely anything. You cannot say God exists, period. That's too objective. You cannot say Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, period. You can never know truth without an element of subjectivity. They go on to say, we believe that Scripture is pervasively propositional. The idea of propositional truth is it's truth set in statements, subjects, verbs, objects. God is God. God is truth. God is love. You must trust Christ as Savior. There's no other way to heaven. Those are propositional statements. Okay? Scripture is pervasively propositional. But the truth of Scripture cannot be exhausted in a series of propositions. So in other words, there is truth in Scripture that cannot be expressed. It cannot be put into words. Anybody have a problem with that? How did that truth get into Scripture? By words. It's in there in subjects and verbs and objects, adjectives and adverbs. And so to argue that that which God gave to us in verbal form cannot be expressed in verbal form is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I understand, we do systematic theology. That's my thing. It's my PhD. It's primarily what I teach. And I understand that we have to kind of sort through some things, and we come up with some terms that aren't biblical. Trinity. You can't find Trinity anywhere in the Bible. But we come to a Trinitarian position because propositionally, Scripture says God the Father is God. Okay, that's propositional truth. Jesus Christ is God. That's propositional truth. The Holy Spirit is deity. That's propositional truth. But there's only one God. That's propositional truth. When we come to a doctrine of the Trinity, we do not deny any of the propositional truth of Scripture. And we do not add to the propositional truth of Scripture. I used to teach a PhD level class on the Trinity. And we didn't deal with any of that kind of stuff. You know, God is God, and the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. We didn't deal with all that. That was all presupposition. We spent 40 plus hours just talking about how the Trinity is composed, functions, works, and it was all theoretical. Every single position that theologians have come to saying this is how the Trinity works can be demonstrated to be sort of true. And sort of not true. And we spent all that time and all a bunch of PhD students. We got to the end of that and we said, you know, the end result of this class, all of this work, all of this reading, all of this thinking, we've come to the conclusion that the Trinity is so unique. There is no way
for us to draw parallels. There's no way for us to comprehend it. So I understand all of that. But to argue that there's some truth in Scripture that cannot be expressed, and then to add to that their earlier statement that there is no totally objective truth, opens the door for you to pretty much believe what you want.
Especially when you add continuing prophecy to that. The Holy Spirit can tell you anything, and nobody has the right to tell that prophet, well, according to the Bible, this is wrong, because as soon as you do that, you're being an absolutist. So New Calvinism is opening a dangerous, dangerous door. And they have done it for the sake of the charismatic movement. If you were to take the charismatic element out of New Calvinism, they would be pretty much like the old Calvinists, just without the lifestyle. But their theology is heading in dangerous directions. Thanks for coming. Appreciate it. Trust this has been helpful to you. You've got my email down there. If you've got any questions or comments, additions, please feel free to contact me. I've got some reading down there if you want to read in this area. Those are some interesting books. None of these guys are fundamentalists. None of them are coming at it from a fundamentalist position. But they do have some interesting reads in there. Reads in there. Reads in there. Reads in there. Reads in there.